Thank you very much, Bob. How many of you have used the book of Romans or the study of Romans in the last few weeks? You've shared it with someone either in your family or at work or in a class or something like that. May I see your hands? Marvelous. You know, that's what it's all about. We're not coming here just to listen and go away and forget, but we're here to communicate that we might become communicators. And I would encourage you very much to be studying the Word in such a way that you can share it with others. And if God has taught you something special, take it home with you and share it with your family, or take it to work with you, share it with someone at work, and then begin to ask God to make it more real in your own heart, which He always will by communication. There is no better way to learn than to teach. When you're always responding and listening, there's a certain amount of reception, but a very limited amount. But when you have to stand in front of people and teach and share what you're learning, then the meaningfulness of what you're learning becomes far more significant. So let me encourage you to become one who passes on what he learns in the Word of God. How many have learned the outline of Romans? All 5 points. Let me see your hands. All right, about 2%, maybe 2.5, give or take a couple there. All right, for those of you who are being lackadaisical about this study, we'll put the outline on the overhead for you. And run through the book very quickly again. I want you to learn this outline. I want you to learn this book. Now again, we're not studying the Bible simply because we like to study the Bible. The Bible is God's written record. Remember we said back in chapter 1, verse 16 on the gospel, that God speaks through a written, revealed word. It isn't just a feeling. Much of the teaching that's coming out of liberal theology today, or modified liberalism, or neo-liberalism, is the idea that the Word of God is the Word of God when I experience it, when I feel it. And we must recognize the Word of God is an objective revelation that He's given us. And so when you know the Bible, you know what God is saying to you. The will of God is revealed in the Word of God. It is not something that we pluck out of the sky somewhere. And therefore, the more we know the Word, the more we know Him. And we cannot divorce Christ from His Word, obviously, but we must know His Word. First of all, in the first three chapters, we're dealing with the subject of what? Sin. And in chapter 1, after we've gotten beyond the introduction, verses 1 through 7, then his plans to come and be with him, verses 8 through 15, we come to the purpose of the epistle, which is in verse 16, which says what? Say it with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel of Christ. And then he proceeds to point out that the righteousness of God is revealed in that gospel from faith to faith, from one plateau of faith to another, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he turns in verses 18 and following to take up the issue of what about those so-called pagans around the world who have never come in contact with the written word of God, with the revealed word in a written, tangible form. And so he argues in verses 18 through the end of that chapter that man historically has degenerated from a worship of God to a worship of creatures and crawly things and so on, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so he says in verse 20, they are what? Without excuse. They will be held accountable in that day when they stand before God. We tried to grapple a bit with a certain amount of success, but I'm sure a limited amount, as to what about those people, in what way does God judge them when they stand before Him if they've never seen a missionary, they've never seen the written word, and they die in that condition. And we indicated the very conjectural possibility, and I'm always very hesitant to get myself out on the limb of conjecture, that if a man or a woman in those primitive societies in some way pursues the light that God has given them, God will see to it in some way that they can come to know Him. We indicated that there were people like Melchizedek, for instance, in Genesis 14, people like Balaam, who knew Jehovah, apart from Abraham, apart from Israel. And so consequently, God apparently at times reveals Himself to people not only through natural revelation, but in some special way that I don't know about. And therefore, they stand before a just God, totally without excuse, and it becomes incumbent upon us, therefore, as His children, to take the Word of God to those who have never heard about Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 we want to get to today as we deal with the rest of mankind, as he moves into the area of the so-called moralistic Gentile, and then into the Jews themselves in the latter part of chapter 2, verses 17 through the end, and all of chapter 3, concluding in verse 23, his argument which says what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he begins in verse 21 of chapter 3, although we've made our outline very neatly around the chapter divisions. Really, Roman numeral 2 begins with chapter 3, verse 21, and has those 10 verses there, and then goes into chapter 4, where he talks about the fact that God has set forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then, in chapters 4 and 5, he deals with the provision of salvation, arguing in chapter 4 that the great patriarch Abraham is the greatest example of one who simply believed God, and God thereby reckoned it to him for righteousness. He was not justified by works. He was not justified by circumcision, and he was not justified by the law. In chapter 5, he begins to give us the results of justification. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace when we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we rejoice also in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And this hope will never disappoint us. In the latter part of chapter 5, beginning with verse 12 and going to the end, he deals with the theoretical aspect of sin. In chapters 1 through 3, he's dealt with the practical aspects of it, that is, the acts of sin. But in chapter 5, verses 12 through the end, he's concerned with the imputation of sin, why we commit sin, and talks about the fact that we are identified with the first Adam, and thereby are sinners. And then by faith we become identified with the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and thereby become saints. And the acts of sin follow from our being a sinner, and the acts of righteousness follow from our being righteous in Jesus Christ. And then number 3, we come to chapter 6, 7, and 8. A very, very practical section, as Paul is now saying, what are the implications for this in terms of our daily life? And so we talk about supremacy press there from the point of view that God is trying to get us as believers to have supremacy or victory in our Christian lives. Chapter 6, we're identified with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. A very difficult chapter from some points of view, but a very, very practical one from others. Then in chapter 7, we are separated from the law by death, particularly for the Jewish people, and are therefore free to marry Christ by faith. In chapter 8, we deal with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we have that marvelous chapter that is so encouraging and so challenging, one that every believer should memorize from verses 1 all the way to the end, I think verse 36, because of the hope and the promise that are there, based upon what God has done for his children. And then he has to turn himself to the question of what about the Jew? If God has declared the Jew to be the same as a Gentile, then what is the reason for being a Jew? We thought it was a special position, and now you're saying we're no different from anyone else. And in those chapters, Paul addresses himself to the question of what about the Jewish nation? So in chapter 9, he says God is sovereign. He can do anything he pleases that does not deny his nature. If he wants to tell the Jews to stand on their heads in a corner, that's God's business. If he wants to have the Gentiles with one arm instead of two, that's God's business. God can do anything he wants except deny his character. We have no right to question him. If he's chosen to set the Jewish nation aside and to bring the church in at this stage in the game, that's God's business. We shouldn't question him in it. However, chapter 10 says God is not capricious. God is not arbitrary. God does not simply at the snap of a finger decide he's going to change things. But the reason God has set Israel aside is because of their sinfulness and their rejection of the prophets and the Word and finally of the Son of God himself. Then in chapter 11 he says, however, God is not yet through with Israel as a nation. But God has a future for them, and all Israel shall be saved in a day. As it is written, a deliverer shall come forth from Zion. And then finally, number 5, in chapters 12 through 16, he comes to some very, very practical day-to-day instruction as to how the child of God is to work out the Christian faith that God has given him in Jesus Christ, in connection with God himself, in connection with his own life, in connection with the ministry of the body, in connection with unsaved people, in connection with other believers, in connection with the government, in connection with weaker brothers, and so on. And so today, I want us to turn our attention now to the second chapter of Romans, where we're concerned with this issue again of sin, and we're going to address ourselves to the question of what is the basis of God's judgment. I'm running out of time before I even start, but I'd like to read chapter 2 in your hearing, if you'll follow along carefully and prayerfully and intelligently, so that we can get an overview of what God is saying. I want to read the first 16 verses. Therefore, you are without excuse. every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge are practicing the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. In his summary arguments before the jury, F. Lee Bailey, the defense attorney for Miss Patricia Hearst, said this: the defendant did indeed rob a bank. The question you are here to answer is, why? And would you have done the same thing to survive? Last week in Fairfax County, a mistrial was declared in the case of a young man who was an admitted murderer of a young girl on the basis of the same question. The fact that he committed the crime is known. The reason he committed the crime is the basis upon which the jury was to make a decision, and it resulted in a hung jury and the declaration of a mistrial. The question we must answer today is man to be judged for his deeds? And if he's to be judged for his deeds, on what basis is he to be judged? Last night I watched the BBC interview with Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn, who, as you well know, was a man who suffered greatly at the hands of the Soviet government. Much of that is depicted in his novel, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, describing a day in a Siberian concentration camp. He's become a bit of a prophet to the West. His books were smuggled out and printed in the Western world, and he was harassed considerably by the Soviet government until finally, with the publication of the Gulag Archipelago, depicting all the horrors of the Soviet concentration camps, which continue to this day, he was exiled from Russia. Presently makes his home in Switzerland. But in the interview last night, he was trying to get the West to see that the Russians have had great hopes in the West, that some way the West would make it possible for them to have their freedom eventually. But he was expressing his unhappiness and disappointment that the West is showing increasing signs of weakness. Solzhenitsyn puts these things in terms of good and evil. He said the West has reached the point that they no longer act on the basis of what is morally right and morally wrong, and will stand shoulder to shoulder to defend what they consider to be right, but the West is now acting on the basis of expediency and pragmatism. That is, we say, well, somebody's going to take over Angola anyway, and if we get involved there, we've got more trouble, and so we'll let them have it. The same kind of thing that began to happen in 1939 with the appeasement of Hitler. I'm not here to discuss the politics of all of this, international or national. I'm simply here to indicate that Solzhenitsyn has put his finger on a very sore spot and a very definite truth. And that is that there has to be a judgment made in our day-to-day lives on the basis of morality, of what is right and what is wrong, or we become a no people, a meaningless people, a degraded people. And in the midst of the pablum that we're getting from so much of our theology today on this business of eternal judgment or temporal judgment or penal judgment, I think it's important for us to come back to Romans chapter 2 and discuss the fact that God does indeed judge mankind, both in this life and in the life to come. And the only question we're concerned with today is what is the nature of that judgment and upon what is it based? I have 4 points I want to share with you today. And if I don't answer all of your questions as we're going through, I hope I'll be able to answer them in the summary statement. That is, what is Paul talking about in chapter 2 that is different from what he's talking about at the end of chapter 3? The matter of justification by faith. And is chapter 2 different? The first point is this. In this matter of the basis of God's judgment, we must recognize that God is going to bring judgment upon the hypocrite. The hypocrite. It's essential that we stop just for a moment and ask, what is a hypocrite? As with so many words, this one gets bandied around a lot and quite often is misused and misunderstood. To most people who will say, when you ask them about coming to church, I don't go to church because there are too many hypocrites there, they mean something like this. That person is a professing religionist of some sort, and therefore should have a life that is without rebuke and above reproach and so on. But last year he did something to me that I don't like, and so he's a hypocrite. No, that's not what a hypocrite is. The word hypocrite, of course, comes from the Greek dramas. It literally means to be judging from under a mask. The mask was worn by the dramatist in the plays, the actors in the plays, depicting something on the outward side that they really were not. And when the Bible speaks of a hypocrite, it is speaking of one who is professing to be something that he is not. It's not dealing with the fact that a Christian who has received Christ as his Savior and by the grace of God is living for the Lord occasionally falls, occasionally sins. That's not a hypocrite. If that believer denies that he's ever sinned, if that believer covers his sin and is out castigating others for their sin while he himself is practicing that very sin, then he's a hypocrite. But the believer who confesses his sin to God, if it's private, to individuals, if it's open, to groups, if it's widespread, is acknowledging the fact that, yes, he's a Christian, but as a Christian, he has fallen, and now he wants to get it right. That is not being a hypocrite. The people to whom Paul addresses himself in verses 1 and 2 are those who look down their noses at these pagans in chapter 1. These people who do not have the written word of God, the knowledge of the truth. Now the question arises as to whether Paul is dealing with the Jews right from the outset. And I think, frankly, that he's dealing with a broader group than just the Jews. I think he's dealing with all kinds of moralistic people and laying down some general basis for judgment, but he's going to zero in on the Jew toward the end of this section and then pick them up in detail in verses 17 and following. And so we're addressing ourselves to the general subject of judgment today, and here are people who are practicing the very sins that they are condemning. Now again, be very careful, because I can condemn something and still be tempted by it myself. But if I live constantly in this sin secretly, and yet I'm not publicly proclaiming against it, I'm a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. See, I may be saying lust is wrong, and I may still be tempted to lust, all right? But if I acknowledge that and ask God's forgiveness and get victory over it, that does not make me a hypocrite. Make a sharp distinction here. These are people who are living constantly in the very areas that they're condemning. And it's not without accident that Paul uses the same word in verse 1 without excuse that he uses of the so-called pagans in chapter 1 and verse 20. Without an apology, without an apologetic, there's no one to defend them. They have not one shred of evidence that will support them when they stand in the courts of God. They will be judged. God will judge the hypocrite. By their very act of judging others, they are condemning themselves. The story of Esther depicts this very truth so graphically and so poignantly. Haman, you remember, was a man who despised utterly Mordecai. Would have done anything in his power to get at him. But in the providence of God, Mordecai was in a position to do a favor to the king. Haman was a minor official in the courts of the king. He was trying to work his way up and work his way into the favor of the king. One day when the king found out what Mordecai had done for his benefit or had been reminded of it, he decided to award him of this. And so he asked Haman, what should be done to one who had done such a good service for the king? And Haman, in his self-deception, thought he was talking about himself, and so he began to elaborate what nice things should be done for this man and begin to imagine how wonderful it would be when it was actually bestowed upon him. Haman also, without going into the details of the story, remember, had expected to find Mordecai killed and destroyed, and the very gallows upon which Mordecai was to be hung became the place of death for Haman himself. Haman had planned the death of Mordecai and the glorification of himself. But Mordecai received his glory, and Haman received Mordecai's death. The fact that you condemn others, the fact that you say to others, it is wrong for you to commit this sin, it is wrong for you to do this act, and God will judge you, means that by virtue of the fact that you commit the same sin, you will henceforth be judged in the same way. We're strange people. We always think that some way the judgment will come to the other person and not to me. In some way I can escape it. God says, I want you to understand that you hypocrites, as Jesus spoke so sharply and so caustically in Matthew 23, with the long robes and the long prayers and all the piety and the external religion, and yet inside they were full of dead men's bones. How severely God judges such a one. Jesus gives a story that portrays this as graphically as it can be portrayed, of the rich man, or the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple together to pray. And the Pharisee, who fit in very classically in verses 1 and 2, said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I tithe, I do this, I do that, and I'm not even like this publican over here. And the poor publican didn't even have the courage to lift up his head to heaven. He simply said, oh God, be propitious to me, a sinner. Let your anger be assuaged toward me. That man, says Christ, went down to his house just before God rather than the Pharisee. Hypocrisy is a stench in the nostrils of God, whether it be on the part of unbelievers or believers. May he help us to be honest people, transparent people, people who are open and above board. But we're dealing with unsaved people in verses 1 and 2. And those who condemn others, those who condemn the pagans in chapter 1, are going to receive the very judgment that they promised to the pagans. Then secondly, in verses 3 through 5, Paul is concerned with this issue of the fact that these very people have rejected God's goodness God's grace. He says, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and you do the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you some way feel that the privileged position in which you find yourself exempts you from what God is going to do to you? The human being has a tendency to pull his robes around himself and say, because of who I am, God will not touch me. It's utterly amazing. That some way, because they were in a special privileged position, they felt that God owed them something. And Paul says, you have forgotten the fact that what God has given you in divine revelation and in the prophets and in all these other things, that this brings with it a tremendous responsibility. And yet you've chosen the benefits and ignored the responsibility. For the benefits were designed to lead you to God. They have rejected, however, God's overtures. God gave them the word, for the Jews at least. God gave them the revelation of the prophets. And yet, instead of receiving that word and repenting of their sins and having a life of holiness and obedience, they have rejected God's overtures to them. And they've taken his gift and wrapped themselves in it in a sanctimonious fashion and said, God won't touch us because of who we are. God says, hold on a minute. I want to remind you that you sit in that pious seat that I gave you to sit in, reading the word that I gave you to read, condemning those who don't practice it, but you yourself are despising it. Don't think for a moment that I will not judge you, for I will. You cannot escape God. And to whom much is given, what? Much is required. If you'll permit me to make an aside here, as born-again people, Barcroft Bible Church, God has committed to us great privilege, and with it comes great responsibility and the potential of great judgment. Not in terms of heaven or hell, but in terms of eternal reward. We have received much. We must give out much. We must share much. Will become guilty of this same crime. Please notice, thirdly, in the process of doing all of this, in verse 5, they are storing up to themselves wrath. You cannot receive the good things of God, the beneficent acts of God, the grace of God, pile them up in a corner, count yourself privileged, begin to rejoice in your privileged position, and ignore the overtures of God to repentance without suffering the results of it. These people, says Paul, are storing up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, this is the problem of these self-righteous, moralistic people who draw their robes about them and condemn those who do not act and think as they act and think. God deliver us as believers from this attitude of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. But now, thirdly, not only is God going to deal with a hypocrite, and not only is God... I've got a third point somewhere. Going to hold man responsible for rejecting his goodness. But number 3, in verses 6 through 10, he gives us his eternal principle of judgment. The eternal principle of God's judgment. Here's where we get into some trouble. Because it sounds as though these verses are a bit contradictory to justification by faith. For Paul is going to make a very strong point that now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the Old Testament law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith upon everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek and so on. Salvation is by faith, not by works, not by circumcision, not by what I can do.
And yet in verses 6 through 10, we have this interesting statement. God will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor, they'll get immortality, they'll get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to get wrath and indignation. Well, that sounds like good old general judgment theology, doesn't it? Every man goes through life, does the best that he can, and someday you'll stand before God, and God will set the scales out. You'll say, okay, Joe Smith, we'll put your good works on here. Pile them up, and over here is what it takes to get into heaven. Oh, sorry, Joe, you missed it by one half a pound. You're going to have to go into eternal punishment. And Robert McAfee comes up here, and we put his on the scales, and his tips the scales a little bit to the good side, so he gets in. Everyone says we go through life, we do our best, we hope and pray at the end that God will take us into consideration and exercise a little bit of grace, because man, we're going to need it, and he'll let us into heaven if we do sufficiently well. General judgment. It isn't far from that to universalism that says all the various religions in the world are simply designed to make that good works part easy, and they're there to help us to be good. And so whether you're Buddhist or Hindu or Catholic or Protestant or Jewish, it doesn't really matter, because all the spokes lead to God. We do our very best, and at the end God weighs our works and he renders to every man according to his deeds and decides whether we go to heaven or not. So don't press this business of particularism. Don't say that Christ is the only way, but rather reach out and let anyone come his own way, because God is going to weigh his good works at the end. All right, let's look at this just a little bit. Please notice, first of all, he says God requites according to a man's works. If there are good works, then there's eternal life. If there are evil works, then there's judgment. And secondly, for God's divine principle, God judges according to position. Verses 9 and 10. There'll be tribulation and distress to the unbeliever, to the one who didn't make it, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Or there will be life to those who are persevering in good works, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now permit me to stop here. Perhaps I should have done this back in chapter 1 and verse 16, but I want to do it right here. In chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now let me preface what I'm about to say by saying that I'm totally and 100% behind Jewish evangelism. I think it's a neglected ministry, and one the church has been derelict through the ages. At one point, even in the Middle Ages, they simply were not only non-evangelistic, but they were actually persecuting the Jew in a very severe way, forcing many of them, of course, to become Christians in an outward way. But the church has been very neglectful of the evangelization of the Jew. We forget that all of those who were preaching the gospel in the early days of the church were Jews. All of those 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost were Jews. Everyone was Jewish at the beginning. And God had to force the Jews to go to us poor pagan Gentiles, those dogs as they called us. But then as the church became more and more Gentile, even though God said us to be neither Jew nor Gentile, there was a greater neglect of Jewish evangelism. And even in our day, there's a strong neglect of evangelism of the Jewish community, although we're seeing God move in marvelous ways today among Jewish young people in particular. So I'm totally and 100% behind Jewish evangelism. And I freely castigate myself and the church for not doing more in Jewish evangelism. However, the principle that says the gospel must go to the Jew first, and secondly to the Gentile, if there's to be a blessing in the church, does not hold water. For all God is talking about in chapter 1 and verse 16, as he is also talking about it in chapter 2 and verse 10 and 9, is the fact that God has an historical priority. That the revelation of the gospel, as before it, the revelation of the Old Testament, came to the Jewish people first, and secondly to the Gentile. And likewise, because the revelation of God and the privileges of God came to the Jew first, if they do not believe it, his judgment will come first. And so there is no evangelistic principle that says, if I'm going to have God's blessing upon my work, I must evangelize the Jewish home in my community before I go to the Gentile home. That may make for some good fundraising campaigns or something like that. I don't know. But it is not, I think, scripturally. And I say all that with the greatest of kindness in my heart to many friends of mine who are in Jewish work and who would violently disagree with what I just said. But remember, privilege in having received the gospel first also brings judgment in having rejected it first. And all we're dealing with, as I see it in these three verses, is the historical priority that the Jews indeed were first in line to receive the good news of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New, and they are also first in line to receive the judgment of God, historically. All right. This is the eternal principle of God's judgment. Number one, God demands retribution in accordance with a man's works. And number two, God judges according to the privilege that he's given in terms of his revelation. All right, where does that leave us? If you today were to stand before God to be judged as to whether you go to heaven or hell on the basis of your good works, how would you make out? And I assume that we're all working at it. Here, how would you make out? Where would you stand? If we are to be judged on the basis of the law, whether written or through natural revelation, how do I stack up in connection with the law? With what I know to be right, what I know to be wrong, how do I stack up? I think the explanation of verses 6 through 10 is very simply this. The basis for God's judgment is perfection. God will render to every man according to his works. If any man has perfect works, God will let him into heaven. Galatians 3 and verse 21. Verily, if there had been a law by which life could have come, then truly righteousness would have come, or justification would have come, by the law. If it were possible for human beings to keep the law perfectly without ever breaking one single point of it, then God would have said, fine, that's the basis upon which we'll let you into heaven. But right now, if he were to line us up against these walls around here and go around and talk to each of us with his book, 500 and some pages on some of us, a few less on others. All right? You prayed yesterday. That's fine. That's wonderful. You witnessed to someone. When you're over here, you lost your temper yesterday. 3 days in a row, you didn't pray at all. A week you went by, you didn't say boo to anyone about Christ. Boy, here, I saw you really full of doubt at this point. You weren't believing me at all. And all of a sudden, all of the evil works begin to pile up and long since counterbalance the good works. Not a single one of us would have any standing before God today on the basis of our works. And I believe that in verses 6 through 10, Paul is dealing simply with a hypothetical position that if any man is to get into heaven, he must be perfect, and if he's perfect, God will let him in. Someone says, well, that isn't fair to set up a hypothesis like that that can't be realized. I think Paul is preparing us for the fact that he's going to say later on, because you can't make it, Christ will be your perfect sacrifice who kept the law in every detail. So God judges according to works, but do you want to be judged that way? And then when we confront people with this issue where James says, if we offend in one point, we are what? Guilty of the whole law. You say, well, Lord, I only broke the commandment that said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. I kept most of the others. I can't think that I ever lied to anyone about anything. And I've been faithful to my wife, and I've honored my parents, and I've got all these others down, but only broke this one, Lord. Now, surely, I spent my whole life struggling with those nine, and you're not going to hold the one against me, are you? And the Lord's going to say what? What's he going to say? Yes. Yes. If you were driving down one of the roads on Interstate 95 or someplace like that and the policeman stopped you and he said, sir or madam, you were going 10 miles over the speed limit. You said, now, officer, just a moment. I want to have a talk with you here on a theological level. I want to indicate to you that there are at least 3,576 laws on the books of the state of Virginia. There are laws about plumbing and electrical work. And there are laws about property rights. There are laws about deeds and all of these things. There must be thousands of all these laws. And, officer, I, as far as I know, haven't broken any of them. I never did any electrical work or any plumbing work. I never built any buildings. I haven't stolen anyone's property. I haven't violated any of those laws. And now you're picking on me for this one. And I think that's grossly unfair. And, of course, he's going to fold his ticket book up and put it in his pocket and say, I agree with you, right? Why do we expect God to be less just, less righteous than our human law? And God says, if you have broken any one of my commandments, any single one of them, you become guilty of violating the whole law. And you cannot plead that you've been faithful in part of it. And therefore you stand condemned for all eternity. So that isn't fair. It is fair. It is utterly fair. You say, but it isn't fair because I can't keep the law. That officer should have known that I just had my engine tuned and it was just driving too fast. I couldn't stop it. That, of course, is facetious, but God is aware of the fact that we can't keep his law. And God can't help that, in a sense, because God is holy and righteous and just, and he cannot tolerate anything less than that. Therefore, he demands perfection. He can't do anything but demand perfection. If he were to demand less than perfection, he would not be God. But having demanded perfection and having recognized that no man, no woman is able to meet that perfection, he has, by his grace and mercy, provided a substitute for us who died in our place as we would have had to have died because of the violation of the law of God. And that is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Then he opens the books of heaven. And when I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, there's my name on the books. All kinds of evil works are there. And he doesn't simply put an X through them as they did in the early days so that you can still read the sins behind them, but the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, says he blotted them out and wrote over the top of it all, righteous in Jesus Christ. That's called imputed righteousness. God took someone else's righteousness and gave it to me because I am totally incapable of being righteous in his sight. I am totally capable of having good works that are sufficient to make me perfect before God. But Jesus Christ was and is. And his righteousness then becomes attributed to me, put down on my account, that I now have a standing with God, not in my works, but by the grace of God. And every one of us should be deeply humble today that we stand in Jesus Christ not because of any good works that we have done. When you probe into your inner person, you recognize full well what a horrible, sinful person you are, even as a Christian. And that if it wasn't for the grace of God, not a single one of us would even be here this morning, let alone singing praises to God and sharing in his word and rejoicing in his salvation. That's a humbling thing. That's not a source of pride. That makes me say, oh God, thank you for your amazing grace. That I, as a sinner, could have standing before you in Jesus Christ. Then notice number 4, God's judgment is impartial. Totally impartial. He says in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. God does not take bribes. A number of years ago when I preached in this pulpit, I indicated to you what I thought were indications that the United States would soon be following in the footsteps of practically every country in the world. It's taken us 200 years to become as bad as all the other countries in terms of the way we do things. And I'm not thereby exonerating the United States for the past. It's been bad all along, only now it's becoming more known, I suppose. The Postal Service. Now we understand, at least if I can believe the headlines in the newspapers, that millions of dollars of machinery was sold to the Post Office Department by the former Postmaster General's company. And we hear about the Lockheed bribery, and we say, well, that's a way of life, and that's the only way you can do business. But now we're seeing all of this becoming more and more a way of life. We read about the Daily Machine in Chicago and the purchase of permits to do work and so on. We're seeing more and more of that across the country. Bribery, corruption, self-advancement. And if one knows the right person, he can get about what he wants if he has the right amount of money. We used to have the saying that we now know is getting to be more and more true. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And so people become discouraged with this. The person who doesn't have the money, doesn't have the influence, becomes embittered. That in a society that there's supposed to be free opportunity for all, there really isn't. It's free opportunity for those who can pay for it, who know the right people. Bribery, corruption. But you know something? One day we're going to have to do with a God who is just. The Old Testament picture of the judgment of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 11. He will not judge according to the appearance of the eyes, but he will judge righteous judgment. That's going to be nice. People stand in that courtroom, there won't be any lawyers with theatrics. There won't be any last-minute maneuvering or plea bargaining. There won't be any swaying of people. But only the truth will be known. Last week, one of the original Chicago Seven, was it Abby Hoffman, admitted that they had gotten together and planned and conspired to go to Chicago deliberately to disrupt and to create havoc, as they had been charged. He said there was no question of our guilt. He can't be tried again, of course, now. He was acquitted. They were all acquitted. There was no question of our guilt. The only question is whether we were right or wrong, and we were right in doing it. When we stand in the courts of heaven, whether we be a rich white-collar worker or a poor, deprived person, there will be nothing but equity. And God will judge righteous judgment in that day. I like that. There is no partiality with God. Notice secondly, God judges without respect of position. Someone would say, because I'm a Jew and because I have a special position with God as being under the law, therefore I have special privilege and God will let me by. God says, oh no. Quite the contrary. The fact that you do have the law makes you far more guilty than if you didn't have the law. And for that person who is without law, he can say, Lord, certainly you ought to let me off because I didn't know about the written law. And God said, you had enough, but I can condemn you because you didn't do what you knew you could do. I condemn you for that. In the Old Testament, the Israelites are warned against either receiving the face of a rich man, that is, letting him off the hook because he has money, or conversely, it's equally wrong, says God, to let off the poor man just because he's poor. Every man, every woman in God's economy will be judged correctly, rightly, justly. And then number three, under this matter of impartiality, verses 13 through 16. I want to spend just a few minutes with this and then I'll be concluding. He says, I want you to understand in verse 13 that not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. God judges with respect to knowledge. And to the Jews who have been given so much, he says, God is going to judge you because you had his revelation and refused to obey it. And simply hearing it, simply having it in your hands, simply hearing it read in the synagogue, simply being a part of the Jewish community is not sufficient to cause you to escape from God's judgment. God's going to judge you on that basis. As many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. There's a sense in which only the Jew, the unsaved Jew, will actually be judged out of a written record. The unsaved Gentile, in this day in particular, it simply says he will perish without the law. Now, he's being judged, don't misunderstand me. But the Jews have a written record against them on the basis of which God will judge them. Why is this? Verse 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature, do instinctively the things that are written in the law, their conscience is there that says it's wrong to murder, it's right to preserve life, their conscience bearing them witness and either accusing them or excusing them, letting them off the hook, debating with them as to whether they should do or not do certain things, then if they do the law, it's just as if they had the law. They're just as good as the Jew. And conversely, if the Jew who has the law refuses to obey it, he's just as bad as the Gentile. Each is being judged according to his knowledge. The written law must be obeyed explicitly. The Jew stands before God one day to be judged on the basis of whether he has kept the law in its entirety. And if he hasn't, he'll be judged. And obviously, he won't be able to say, I have kept it. Likewise, the moralistic Gentile or the so-called pagan Gentile will be judged on the basis of natural revelation, what God has given to him in nature, his conscience within him, his consciousness of God. He'll be judged on the basis of whether he obeyed what God gave him to obey. And so we conclude as we began, chapter 1, verse 20, so that they are without, what? Excuse. And chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art without, what? Excuse. No matter who we talk about, Jew or Gentile, paganistic, moralistic, we're all without excuse. We all stand condemned before a righteous God, who judges righteously, and before whose bar of judgment none of us can pass the test. And therefore we must receive the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, in our behalf, that the righteousness of Christ might be written down on our record by faith. Are you out from under the judgment of God today? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and will never come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.